And I really want to speak to you about leadership. I will speak about what we talk about leadership in the world, as well as what we speak about as Christians, because I think it's important for us to understand. It's true to say this, that the subject of leadership is more written about in the business world than any other subject. If you go into any of the terminals in our airports and you go to WH Smith or whoever it may be there and you look under the business section, you will find that there are more books on leadership than there are on any other book. And yet when it comes to Christian things, perhaps we neglect that subject and we don't talk very much about Christian leaders. And yet I want to suggest to you that it doesn't matter who you are a leader if you are a Christian. And even the service which we seek to do, whether it's in a Sunday school, a young people's meeting or a ladies' meeting or whatever you do for the Lord, it's a part of leadership. And of course, many of you are in families, and surely you know that being in a family means that in some way or another you are a leader. And we ought to understand and know what really is expected of us and what responsibilities have we got. You know, in the world, it said that you aspire to be a leader because, number one, it's well paid. Number two, you have prestige. And number three, you have security. Well, of course, it's different as a Christian, isn't it? No question about that. But then, of course, we talk about different kinds of leadership. There's military leadership. There's political leadership. There's sports leadership, as well as, of course, leaders in business and in industry. But we're speaking about leaders in the church. I might perhaps entitle this today, Leaders for Christ in a Day of Apostasy. And I think that really sums up our situation. And of course, we have to say, listen, it's not well paid. There's no prestige in it. And we have to go on to say, there's no security either, except the promises of God. And of course, they are all important to us. Now, you know your Bibles, and therefore, I'm sure that you agree with me when I say that the Bible is full of good Christian or godly leaders. Moses, who led the people of God through the wilderness. Joshua, who conquered Canaan. Gideon, who faced an impossible task and yet overcame the Midianites, who were so many for number, they were like grasshoppers. And then, of course, you think of David, who survived 10 years in the wilderness and had nowhere to put his head and led, first of all, a small group of people and then ruled and led and reigned over the largest part of the land that anybody had reigned over. We turn over the pages of our Bible into the New Testament. And, of course, we have to say that the Lord himself was the greatest leader that ever walked the face of this earth. What about Peter? With all his faults, yet you know that he was the spokesman. Paul, who led by diligence and by his doctrine. There were plenty of leaders, but of course we have to acknowledge as well that there were plenty of leaders who failed. King Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest. That was the potential that he really had. And yet he was the first of many kings who were weak and ineffective. And even the best of leaders had their frailty. Moses with his doubts and then with his rashness. Gideon, his ego got in the way and he finished away from God. And then David, guilty of moral lapse. And Peter in the New Testament, who denied his Lord. And in one sense, of course, that encourages us because we are lesser mortals as we believe we are. And so if they failed and yet God blessed them and God used them in their day and age, don't we really believe that God can do that as well with us? I want to try, if I can, to consider with you this morning the leadership qualities of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, or know you have, then you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and we're going to look at it. I must confess that Nehemiah is a favourite character of mine. I don't know if you have favourite characters. I suppose we're not supposed to. But I must say that Nehemiah is really a favourite character of mine. He was a builder and a battler for God. And I think that every Christian ought to be a builder and a battler for God. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we building for God? And how well are we battling for God in this great battle that we are engaged in? Now, we begin by saying this. You think of the remarkable success that this man actually had. Let me, if I can, enumerate some things. He faced an impossible situation. If you face the situation that Nehemiah faced, I'm sure that you would want to run a mile rather than get cracking in the work of God. The second thing is that he faced the greatest opposition against him. He had forces arrayed against him. And then the third thing is he had very little encouragement. Some of us can't get on unless people tell us how good we are and how well we've done. The encouragement. But this man had very little encouragement at all. Go through the book and tell me where you'll find it. God encouraged him, I know that. But I'm talking about those around about him. And then the other thing is, he only had a limited source of supply. And we sometimes say, how can I do it? I'm not good enough, I haven't got the talents. And besides that, I haven't got anything to do it with. Well, look at Nehemiah. He only had a limited source of supply. And then another thing about this man, as we try and summarize it before we get really into the meat of it, is this. He got the job done in 52 days. And you know, if we reckon that in today's reckoning, we would say that's a record. Talk about Olympic records. Listen, that was an Olympic record. 52 days. And then this is the most important. He saved a whole nation for God. Is that remarkable? It is, isn't it? And of course, we've been hearing these messages. Last night was so challenging, wasn't it? The whole evening was so challenging. And it finished on that tremendous challenge. Do we think that we can save this nation for God? I'm talking about England now, because England is so far away that it's an impossible situation. And we have only limited supplies. I mean, here we are. How many of us here? 150? 214 in our conference? 250 in the evening meetings? We can't do it, can we? Can we?
Yes.
Good. I believe we can. And it's our job, isn't it? And our task. And so we must learn something from this man Nehemiah. Let me try, if I can, and again, I'm going to give you some of these things which I think might be helpful for you to give some sort of background to this. If you take all the books on leadership, and I have to confess that I've read quite a few of them, and I've written a good bit on leadership. And if you take all the business books and so on leadership, you could say that these are the things which leaders have, or what they reckon to have. Let me try and enumerate them before you. First of all, leaders have a willingness to try the untried. Nehemiah had that. The second thing is, they are self-motivated. Now, I know we're going to apply this in a moment about spiritual things, but here was a man who could motivate himself to do something. If you can't motivate yourself, I'm not sure if you can motivate anybody else. And then the third thing is, they have a keen sense of what is fair and just. The fourth thing is, they have definite plans. Somehow we go through life haphazardly. I don't like that. I do like to plan. I know that the Lord alters very often, and I'm very happy to accept that. And I trust I always will be. But I believe that we should have a plan of action. And then the fifth thing, which certainly the world says, that a leader is a decision maker. In other words, they're prepared to make a decision. You know, some people much prefer to live in their comfort zone, and they say, I'm not going to say yes or no. I'm not going to be for it or against it. I'm just going to be there, and I'll look on, and I'll cheer, and I'll say amen. And then the sixth thing is, leaders have a habit of doing more than they are expected. How many people in our churches, they come, they do what's expected, I have a few people who do more than they are expected to do, and I love them. Why? Because we need that sort of person. And then another thing is that they have a positive personality. What I mean by that is, you know, some people are always negative, aren't they? And, you know, you don't want to be in a company of people that are so negative. Here's a group over here and they're saying, oh, it was terrible, wasn't it? Oh, what bad weather it is. Oh, it's dreadful, isn't it? All these terrible things happening. My, if you turn on the paper and you look on the television, oh, it's dreadful. And there's another group over here and they're laughing and they're joking. Which group do you want to be in? And yet some Christians are like this. Oh, dear. What a sad thing. What a terrible thing. Here's another group. Hallelujah! Why are the charismatics got more in their churches than us? Not because of their doctrine, they don't even have any. Not because they're preaching, they don't do it. I think, you know, you and I have got to be a bit more alive for God. And then the next thing is, they have empathy. Empathy. You know, empathy, some people don't understand that. Sympathy is different than empathy. If you see a man who's knocked down in the street, you could go along and say, oh, that poor man. That's sympathy. Empathy means you go down and you put your coat under his head and you call the ambulance and you hold his hand until the ambulance comes. Christians ought to be like that. Even with the unloved. Even with the unloved. On Sunday night I was preaching and we had a good congregation there. Our brother had sung and I was really going strong in the preaching. Suddenly a young man came in. My own people know this. There's lots of my own people here. He had a hat on, and he came marching down the aisle. Everybody thought he was about to attack me. So did I. But, you know, in a moment, I'm sure the preacher said, what do you do? In that sort, what on earth do you do? He looked as if he was going to have me. You know, he came through the door. My. A man with a purpose. He really came right down the aisle. You see? Well, I've had this before. And I suppose I'm a bit experienced. So I just carried on preaching, and louder than ever. And I carried on preaching, and suddenly stopped and sat down, looked up, took it. No, he knelt first and crossed himself. You have to do that when you come to my church. No. No, only kidding. This is not being recorded, is it? However, he just sat down, took his hat off and listened and sat there for a good person all throughout and sang the last hymn and then after the service shouted and went out. But you know, really, you know, what can you do with a person like that? You know, we wouldn't love him, would we? But we should. We should. I often think the Apostle Paul, you know, if the Apostle Paul came today, would you invite him to your church? No fear. He'd cause a riot. Everywhere he went, he caused a riot, didn't he? Philippi, Thessalonica. Keep on, tell me all the places. You know, everywhere he went, he caused a riot. Now, would you invite him to your church? Well, you'd go and hear him preach elsewhere, wouldn't you? We've got to understand these things. And then another very important thing about a leader is the mastery of detail. You know, we think in general terms. It's all lovely, isn't it? What about the detail? And then another thing about a leader is this, a willingness to assume full responsibility. You know, we have this conference, and of course, Dr. Paisley is our leader of this conference, and I acknowledge that, but because we have so much to do, I'm quite happy to take full responsibility for it. And I don't say that boastfully, of course I don't. But what I'm saying is that we've really got to do that. We have. We've got to take full responsibility. You know, it said a man who wants to lead the orchestra must turn his back on the crowd. And I think sometimes we've got to do that ourselves. And then another thing which Dr. Sexton always continues to say, and that is what we call duplication. I'm sure that I won't be here too much longer. But I've got young men who are coming on in my place. What about some of you older people? Have you got people who are going to take your place? Duplication. We've got to grow people. And then one last thing you'll find in all the books, and I believe it's right, we've got to fight for it. Listen, it's not going to come easy. nothing's come easy for me, and I believe that we've got to fight for it. W.H. Cowley, who's written quite a lot of books, says a leader has two characteristics. Number one, he knows where he's going. And number two, he is able to persuade others to go with him. Now, I wonder if you're able to persuade others to go with you. Do you know where you're going? That's probably the crucial thing. You see, some leaders are autocrats, aren't they? The autocrat, of course, is a dictator. It's a method by decree and takes no advice or consultation or discussion with other people. Then you have the democratic leader, one of a team who's managed by consensus of opinion, and the final decisions are made by the majority. Then you have the charismatic. I don't mean the charismatic movement or anything to do with them, but really a person who relies on personality to achieve the goals of his team. Then you have those who are examples, a person who leads by example and is prepared to do everything himself before he asks anybody else to do it as well. And you know, in a certain sense, Nehemiah, in my view, has a little bit of all those four characteristics. And I would say that Nehemiah is a leader with a vision, with prayer, with courage, with plan, with organization, with the word, and with determination. No wonder we say that he was a man for the hour, and the hour was for the man. But isn't that true of us? You know, why were we born here and now? We believe in a sovereign God.
Right, right.
What are we doing here? Some of us would say, I'd love to have heard Spurgeon. And I'd love to hear Wesley and Whitfield, and I'd love to hear these great preachers, and all of us who know anything about them would say that, really. But God decreed that we should be born here and now, for this day and age. Are we prepared to be the man, the woman, for this hour? Because this hour is for us.
Yes, it is.
And we haven't got any other hour, have we? You know, our life is soon past, and it flashes by in a moment, doesn't it? It really does, and we wish we could extend our lives. We wish we could extend it more and more and more. And maybe in the grace of God, he gives us a few more years to do the task which we've come into this world for. But make sure you don't miss the opportunity that you have for this day and for this hour. Now let me get into Nehemiah. First of all, I want you to see the vision. The vision. Little, really, information. We have little information about Nehemiah's background. We know that he was a Jew, that he was born to godly parents whilst in exile. Notice that his father's name, in verse 1, it says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. His father's name really means God is hidden. That was his father's name. That was the feeling and belief of the Jews in captivity in Babylon. God is hidden. We're in captivity. And then they name Nehemiah because Nehemiah means God comforts, or Jehovah comforts. And what that really shows, I believe, is that they had a belief in the promises of God for the future. Everything looked black, everything looked bleak, everything was against them, and yet here they have a son and they say, God comforts. Even though we're in captivity, there's a future. And God has a future for this nation and for this people. I wonder if we've got that faith. Do we really believe that God has a future when all these churches are being closed every week and when churches are being sold for mosques and every other rubbish in this country of ours? Do we believe that God has a future here? My, we must have that. A good leader has vision. And if a people don't have vision, they perish. And if we haven't got a vision in this conference, we are going to perish ourselves. Let me suggest to you that a good Christian leader sees in a vision three things. They see, first of all, what ought to be done. We've been challenged this week, and I'm sure we will be. Can we see what ought to be done? And then the second thing a Christian leader sees in a vision is what can be done. And we must see what can be done. And then the third thing is how to do it. And we go back to where we are and we must understand these three things. What ought to be done? What can be done? And what we might need to do it? Because it's no use this just being theory. It has to end in practice.
Right.
The first thing that we really see in this chapter is what I call Nehemiah informed. Look again at this first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year. Is it interesting? This was the 20th year. No one tells us what the 20th year was. Was it they were in captivity for 20 years? Was it the 20th year of the reign of the king, who was, of course, a famous king? Or was it that Nehemiah was 20? Listen, I don't know, and nor do any of the commentators, but one thing that we do know, and this is our 20th year. So this is the portion for us. This is 20 years. And so this is certainly for us. I'm sure of that. As I was in Shushan, the palace at Hanani, one of my brethren, he was probably a cousin, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said, the remnant that are left in of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nehemiah informed. You know, Nehemiah and his family remained in Babylon when, as you will remember, a remnant of the Jews returned to Jerusalem. And, of course, that is recorded in the book of Ezra. Nehemiah obviously had a high position. You know all the background of this. Just the same as God gave to Esther before him and Daniel after him. This was in the providence of God, wasn't it? And the providence of God was such that no doubt his position was training him for this particular moment in time, and God would use him because of that. You know, when we look at our lives, we have to say that there are certain things, as you look back, God had his hand in it, didn't he? Led and guided us and directed us and so on. But why did he do all that for now?
Right.
He's trained us for now. And in our conferences and in this conference, he's training us for now and for the future days. Oh, that we might understand that God has done it in all that has happened in our lives. Some have been troubled. Some have gone through pathways that we can hardly explain to anybody else. And why is it God has trained you for this very moment? And it seems, obviously, that whilst he's engaged in official duties, he receives this alarming news from his relatives. The words are very graphic, aren't they? The walls broken down, the gates burned with fire, the people in great affliction and reproach. The temple, the new temple, had been built, but the people were slack. Instead of fortifying themselves and concentrating on the work of God, they concentrated on their own affairs, and the enemy had attacked and sought to destroy them and their testimony. Of course, you must understand this, that to Nehemiah, the walls were not just bricks and mortar. The walls stood for the testimony of God. The walls stood for the line of demarcation, the line of separation. And that had been broken down. It was a serious situation. And then the gates burned with fire were not just gates for access and exit, but rather stood for the beauty and the praise and the glory of God. And they've been burned with fire. He saw the vision. He saw the vision. I wonder if we really see this vision today. I wonder if we really do. The testimony has been broken down. The line of demarcation and separation has been removed. The glory of the Lord has departed. Ichabod could be written upon this nation of ours. We're in a serious situation. What are we going to do about it? What did Nehemiah do about it? Well, we turn from Nehemiah informed to Nehemiah interceding. I'm sure you know that verse 4, but look at it again. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You know, there are 9 prayers that are recorded in this particular book. He's a man of action. He builds the wall. He puts the gates into place. But he's a man of prayer, isn't he? 9 prayers that he prays. It shows that he relied upon God as the only answer. He recognized that God was sovereign. The world would call him a fanatic and an extremist. Others, seeing him spend 4 months in prayer, they would say, what a waste of time. But he knew it wasn't. And you and I must understand what this is. Here's a man concerned. Here's a man calling upon God to work a miracle. And I wonder if we've really begun that. Not just with words, but really the heart sob of a people. I long that you and I should learn to pray with those groanings and with the sob of our heart before God. And notice the words which we read so fast. He wept. How many times have we wept? He mourned. Days, that's what the word is. Certain is not there in the original. And he fasted and he prayed. Listen, this man, he was serious, wasn't he, about God's work? I wonder if we really are. Oh, it's easy to discuss and debate conditions today. I could do that easily. But it's hard to follow Nehemiah's example. And you'll notice in verse 5, he says, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Here he is, his call is to God, the one who sits upon the throne. And God, he's a God in heaven, and he's a God of heaven. And both of those are important to understand the sovereignty and the sufficiency of the mighty God. And you'll notice, and I'm going quickly through this, but he's asking God to hear in verse 6, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him and observe his commandments. He's hearing. He's asking God to hear him. And then in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So he asked God to hear, he asked God to remember, he asked God to answer. You see, these are the things, of course, which he's doing. And then you'll notice that he pleads the promises of God. Verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out to the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them into the place which I have chosen to set my name there. Now these thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. You see what he's saying, Lord, you promised it, and I'm claiming it.
Amen.
Isn't that what we should do?
That's right.
Isn't that how to pray? Oh, listen, we can't criticise prayer, can we, and other people's prayer. We're criticising our own prayer, aren't we? And we're saying, listen, I'm so deficient. I'm so lacking. I want to know how to pray. And you notice this man was a man of prayer. The other thing you'll see in this chapter, of course, is that Nehemiah is involved. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. We all know the story. But as he prays, you sense he's becoming involved. Others were praying in a prayer meeting in Shushan for Jerusalem. You can see that in that verse. But he is the one that's seeing the vision. He's carrying the burden. He's asking God to prosper him. He's saying, as it were, what wilt thou have me to do? Here am I. Use me. Isn't it remarkable how there are many people there, but there's one man who's burdened? And in the New Testament, you'll remember that famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any one man will hear my voice. If only one man would hear my voice. Here's the congregation here. If only one man hear this message today and it goes into their heart. If that one man, my, how the word of God shows us that God takes a person and uses it. Didn't he do that with Spurgeon? Didn't he do that with Moody? Oh yes, but he was the God of the past, wasn't he? Didn't he do that with Hudson Taylor? Didn't he do that with George Muller? Didn't he do that with C.T. Starr? Didn't he? Listen, are we saying he can't do it to us? You say, does he use old people? What about Joshua? He was over 80 when he started to conquer the land. What about Caleb? 85. What about Abraham? 75. There's room enough for me, yeah, I tell you. And what about men? What about George Muller? In his 80s, he's a missionary. Goes to be a missionary. Remarkable. We're thinking of sitting back and taking our ease. Listen, God uses a man. And here's the man that God has chosen. God has brought him to the place where he would use him and can use him. Let me pass on quickly. Because the second thing I saw, the first really I showed you is the vision. Now we come to what I call the vexation. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a remarkable instance in the providence of God. And we all have to acknowledge that. We know the chapter. How God is preparing Nehemiah for the great task that God has in store for him. And the first thing that we may say is the burden that he carried. If you look at verse 1, it says that it came to pass in the month Chislew, and then in chapter 2, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king. Between those months, there are 4 months. And the interesting thing is that for 4 months, he carries this burden. This is not just of historical significance. This is a man who prayed constantly, day and night, carrying a secret burden for 4 months. God had not answered, and no doubt was testing his servant. He must learn to be patient for God's time. He must not run ahead of God's time. He must remember that that God would answer in his time, and his time alone. Oh, how you and I often sin with impatience. Remember, it was the sin of impatience that led Abraham and Sarah to commit the sin that they did, and the world has suffered ever since. But now the God of providence works. The heathen king, Artaxerxes, perceives the vexation shown in his face, the sadness. This sadness is a sadness of heart. And you remember the story, read it again, and you'll see that he asks the reason for it. Sometimes I wonder, did Nehemiah show that deliberately? No, God was doing it, wasn't he? This was God at work. And God gives him the opportunity to share his vision, his sadness. In the modern monarch's presence, of course, could mean expulsion or even death. But Nehemiah knows that this is of God. And he takes the opportunity with all his might and with courage. He says in verse 3, and he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Of course, he had prayed before that, hadn't he? And that's one of his great ejaculatory prayers before in verse 2. You'll see that, won't you? And you'll see exactly what he says. He said to the God of heaven and then said to the king. And that's exactly how he always did it. The mighty king, Artaxerxes, was the king of the whole of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he asks, what is his request? Look at verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. This is the God of heaven, and of course that's the phrase that comes again and again in this particular book. He said to the God of heaven had answered prayer. So let us just show you what he said here. The second, we've seen the burden that he carried, and now the blessing that he coveted. What did he need from the king? And may I ask you, and you think about this, what do we need ourselves to truly be leaders for Christ in this day of age, this day and age? What do we need? Well, the first response, as we've seen, is a prayer to the God of heaven. This is the emergency prayer. This is the instinctive prayer. This is the prayer of faith, that God would give him wisdom. He knows what he wants, but he's praying to God first. And he's really waiting upon God. He'd learned that secret, hadn't he? And you and I must learn that secret, of course, ourselves. And so he prays that God would give him wisdom. And we'll notice the three requests that he made. First of all, in verse 5, so, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me. That thou wouldest send me. I have that ringed in my Bible because I think it's so very important. He needed authority. He needed to know that he was sent by the king. And don't you think that we need that assurance? Amen. We need that authority. We need that power. Listen, we could go and do anything if we know that we're sent by the king. And that's why it seems to me so much Christian service is ineffective. Why? Because they're not sent by the king. They're not sent by the Lord. Some people preach and you have to say, listen, he has no gift at all. He's not sent by the Lord. I wouldn't stand here today unless I believed I was sent by God. And I think that every one of us, we must have patience to know that we're sent of the Lord. And then the second thing is, and I'm going through this fast, but look at verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let us be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter to Asphel, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, and so on. Now, what is this saying then? We saw, first of all, that he wanted to be sent, and then the second thing is that he wanted to be safe. Those letters were there so that he might protect it. He lived in a dangerous world, and he needed protection. There were evil forces around ready to strike at him and to try and stop him from this important journey. It seems to me that if we are leaders, leaders are of a particular risk. The devil will do all he can to harm and to hurt and to hinder the work of God. And we need the assurance from our Heavenly Father that he'll protect us in this work that we're engaged in. So we need to know we're sent. We need to know that we're safe. And then the verse 8, which I've read to you, he needed to know that he was supplied as well. Nehemiah says, I'm not going out until I know that I have the supplies. And Nehemiah needed supplies for the building of the walls and the gates. Nehemiah was asking a man who had control of everything in his kingdom. He was well able to give him all that was necessary. And that is why Nehemiah was bold and courageous. Surely, don't we really believe that God is sovereign of the universe? Don't we believe that he is able to supply all of our need according to his riches? Because that's the God we believe in, isn't it? And surely, you and I, as we come, we want to be sent. We want to be safe. But we need to be supplied. And our God is able to supply every need that we have. George Muller believed that, didn't he? He had the most simple faith that you could ever imagine. And maybe we better get back to this simple childlike faith. Just believing, I have a heavenly Father. He'll supply the need if I'm in his will. Didn't the Apostle Paul said, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. We sometimes sing, don't we? Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Dare we ask that God will give us these churches that are closing? Dare we ask that God would raise up men from this fellowship?
Yes.
Dare we ask that God himself would equip and train them and send them out with a mighty message? Dare we ask God to do that?
Yes.
And dare we ask God to supply all the need that we have, even financial need? Is he able?
Amen.
My, how we've really got to get to that, haven't we? We've seen the burden that he carried and the blessing that he coveted. Maybe I just want to say this, the battle that he caused. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, it seems as soon as he commenced his journey, the enemy heard of his intentions. Isn't that remarkable? And now had formed an unholy alliance to oppose Nehemiah doing God's will. You know, there are plenty of Jews in Jerusalem, but Sanballat and his friends are unconcerned about them. Why? Because they're inactive and they're negligent. But the enemy is grieved that a man should come and seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Oh, the old devil doesn't change, does he? He is not concerned with leaders who are half-hearted or are compromisers, wishy-washy preachers, tolerant of every false doctrine and practice. But he's angry and he's grieved about this conference. He's angry and he's grieved when leaders arise who are out and out for God, who truly show their colours and prepare to stand for Christ in an evil day and are prepared to do the work of God. Oh, my friend, the devil won't like it. But are we on the Lord's side or are we not? The last point I just mentioned to you. We've seen the vision, the vexation, and now the vigilance. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. That comes immediately after the old devil's attack, doesn't it? He didn't trouble about it. No, he had work to do. We've seen Nehemiah as God's leader, a leader in prayer, a leader in planning, a leader in vision. And now he's a leader going on his way. Notice the personal diligence he has. Verse 11 tells you that. As soon as the king gave him permission and gave him the promise, Nehemiah set on his journey. You know, there's no long farewells. He realized the service for the God of heaven required haste. Not a moment must be wasted. It must be done immediately. Here's a leader with urgency. A leader doesn't hesitate and doesn't procrastinate. He gets on with the work of God. Amen. And don't wait till next year. And don't wait until something else happens. If God has spoken to you, do it. Get in the work of God immediately. Personal diligence. And then you'll notice, and you can read the verses yourself, personal investigation. I'll read verse 12. So I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. You need to read it all. But he needs to assess the situation fully. He doesn't confer with others. They could prejudice his judgment. But he prayerfully inspects the damage and the devastation. While others slept and he went around the rubble and the ruins of this once glorious city. Imagine how heavy his heart must have been. His grief, his burden, his prayer must have increased as he contemplated the magnitude of the task which God had called him to. It seems to me that this is essential if we are going to be effective leaders. To really know the situation of our day. To investigate and to know what must be done. As we see Nehemiah, we see his heart stirred. Surely our hearts must be stirred when we see the ruins of the church all around about us. The wall is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. We're in danger. Islam is on the march. And all the other isms are on the march as well. And we're being engulfed. And there's only a few of us left. Do we really care? Or are we still sleeping in our beds instead of getting on with the work of God? Oh, my friend, today the walls of testimony are broken down. The gates of praise are burned with fire. The church is weak in influence and powerless in witness. And like Nehemiah, have we ever lost sleep because of the state of the church? And outside, countless millions going into a lost eternity. Have we ever lost sleep because of that? Oh, the formality and the coldness of our prayers really ought to shame us. The last thing I'd say today, our time is gone, is the public declaration that he makes. Look at verse 17. Then I said unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them the good hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah gathers the congregation. There are priests, there are nobles, there are rulers, and all the people. He confronts them with the reality of the situation. He challenges them to join him in the building of the wall. How can he motivate a dispirited and a disheartened and dejected people? He shares his vision. He tells them his testimony of the good hand of God in providence. He speaks of the king's word. Did you notice that? I love that bit there. It seems to me to be so good. Verse 18, then I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Also the king's words that he has spoken unto me. Don't you think that's what we've got to do? For us, the king's words should be enough. We've got the book in front of us. We've got it in our hands. Here we find our motivation. Here we find our purpose. Here we found our reason. Nehemiah realized he could not do this work alone, and that is why he calls upon all to join him. And so he comes in this spirit of delegation. That's another good thing about leadership, isn't it? We call it fellowship in the gospel. Cooperation and unity bring strength and power in the work of God. S.D. Gordon said, cooperation increases efficiency in amazing proportions. Two working together in perfect agreement have a fivefold the efficiency of the same two working separately. That's true. And you'll remember the verse in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 30. One shall chase 1,000. Two shall put 10,000 to flight. How many of us are here? If we're united together about this work, and if we're serious about the work, we can build the walls, and we can then replace the gates, and this country of ours will return to its former glories, the glory of God, and God will rain righteousness upon us.